Wish a good evening to everyone here. It's good to see all of you out this evening, and we have a lot of visitors, it looks like, being the holiday period, and we certainly want to welcome you all with us. So we are actually concluding a series of studies that we're engaging in here at the end of the year on the letters to the seven churches of Asia. They're in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. So we'll be concluding that tonight, and we'll resume or start a regular segment of our Bible classes on Sunday. So I would encourage you to prepare for those on Sunday. I think those are in the bulletin if you want to see what classes are coming up. But I wish I had time to review the previous lessons we've had, but I'll commend those to you. There's recordings out on our website. If you missed any of those, welcome to go back to the website and listen to those classes and those lessons. Those who have presented those have done a wonderful job, and appreciate them and appreciate all of you guys for your good attention and participation as well. Like I said, tonight we are going to conclude with the letter to Laodicea, maybe one of the more well-known. I'm not sure, but we'll conclude with that one this evening. If you want to go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 3, and our text for this evening will begin there, verse 14. Revelation chapter 3, and begin with verse 14. We're going to read there in just a moment. I'm going to go ahead and say a prayer since I'm the only one with a microphone for those online. And then we'll read the text for this evening. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful to have this opportunity tonight as a group of people, a group of Christians and others here tonight, Father, to study your word. Father, we ask that you help us to have humility as we study these things this evening, to study them as if we are looking into a mirror. And if there are things that we see that we need to change, Father, may we have the humility to do so, Father. Please help us to give good attention and focus to your word tonight. We do love your word, Father, and we love your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Revelation 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, so in the previous six letters, you know, some of the letters have had an almost completely positive tone to them, right? Very, the Lord is commending, almost just completely commending the church for what they're doing. We've also had some where there was some positive and some negative, right? We had some commendation. He rebukes them for some things. What would you say about this letter? Would you say it has a more positive tone or negative tone? Pretty much completely negative, right? I think the only one that is almost completely negative. I mean, this letter is a rebuke. It is a rebuke of this church for a specific issue that we'll talk about in a minute, but this letter, again, is a rebuke. But the mere fact that he is rebuking them means what in verse 19? That he loves them, right? That he loves them. The mere fact that he's writing this rebuke, he's writing it out of love. So I want us to remember that as we think about, I mean, he's going to say some challenging things in this letter, right? challenging things that I think are very relatable to us here. So I want us to remember as we talk about these things that he's writing these things out of his love and his concern for them. So let's start. I want to talk about the city of Laodicea for a moment and get some of the historical, cultural context, because I think the Lord is going to allude to some of this actually in the text of the letter. First of all, Laodicea was a very wealthy city. It was a center of commerce. It was a banking and a finance city. It was, if you remember, if you had the chance to watch those videos that Philip sent out, the Appian Media videos, you probably saw that it was actually located, I think, at the intersection of like two major highways, like a north-south and an east-west. So you had a lot of people coming through there, so a lot of commerce, a lot of trade. There was an earthquake there in A.D. 60, and Laodicea actually refused aid from Rome, and they rebuilt the city from their own wealth, right? So that speaks to, of course, you know, how wealthy of a city it was, and honestly, kind of maybe a attitude of self-sufficiency that they had, right? So they were a very wealthy city. Does their wealth, does it come up in the letter at all? Well, obviously it does, right? Laodicea was also a great center for the manufacturing of clothing. They were particularly known for a particular black wool from black sheep in that area. So you probably had, you know, shepherds, textile merchants there in the city that had probably done quite well for themselves. But they were known for that. Does that come up in the text at all? Anything about clothing, being clothed? Certainly does, doesn't it? They're also known for a school of medicine there, particularly a medicine for the eyes, an eye salve that they were known for. People would come there for that eye salve. Again, does that come up in the letter? Well, yeah, he mentions that. I think alluding to what they would have been familiar with as they received this letter. They were also close neighbors with, I believe it's Hierapolis. Close neighbors with Hierapolis and Colossae. If you remember at the end of Colossians, there in chapter 4, Paul talks about Epaphras working in all three of those cities, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. He also, at the end of Colossians, talks about the letter sent to Colossae needs to be read in Laodicea, and some letter that Laodicea had that we don't have needed to be read in Colossae. So these cities were, you know, sort of lumped together. They were only a few miles apart. I think Hierapolis to the north, Colossae to the south. I may have that backwards, but they were just a few miles apart, and like I said, lumped together quite a bit. So I want to talk about these three cities for a moment, and specifically about their water, since I think that's going to be very relevant to the letter as well. So Hierapolis was known for their warm thermal springs. They had these natural springs there that were like, I think they were like 95 degrees, so almost like a hot tub, something like that. They had these natural warm springs there known as the spa city. You'd have people travel there for the medicinal value that may come from bathing in these warm springs. And then, actually, here's a picture of them. They're still, you know, around today, certainly. So, but then in Colossae, they were known for, they had several sources of cold, refreshing water, right? So they had this cold, refreshing water. And so you contrast the water in Hierapolis and Colossae with what Laodicea had. They were actually one of the biggest cities that had to rely on external sources of water. So they had to get it from other places. They didn't have any natural sources themselves, so they had these aqueducts, these pipes that would bring in water from other places. You can imagine at that time, you know, by the time water has traveled all the way through those aqueducts, what do you think that water was like? First of all, it would have been pretty gross, right? It also would have been pretty lukewarm, right? I mean, if it started out cold from wherever it came from, it's going to be lukewarm by the time it gets there. If it started out hot from wherever it came from, it's going to be lukewarm by the time it gets there. Not to mention, again, the poor quality of that water. Yeah, Brother Sewell? Yes. Yeah. That's a good analogy, right? Good comp. This would have been very familiar to them, right? The situation with their neighboring cities and the water that they had versus what they would have had. The references to hot, cold, and lukewarm would have been very familiar to them. So let's remember this. Again, I think he alludes to a lot of these cultural things they would have been aware of throughout the letter. So let's get into the text again. There in verse 14, like he's done in the other letters, it starts with some descriptions of Jesus. Often these descriptions are relevant, I think, to what the content of the letter is. It's no exception in this case. The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, right? So, Jesus, I think it reinforces the authority of the one speaking. This is Jesus the Christ, right? He is the Amen. He is the so be it, if you will. He's the faithful and true witness. So what he's saying is true. We can rely on it. He is the beginning of creation. Not that he was created, but he's the source of creation. He was before all creation, which certainly puts him in a position of authority. So he's going to go right into the issue here in the letter. The issue being that they were lukewarm, right? He goes straight into that. The problem is that these people were lukewarm, and he kind of says it another way, that they're neither hot nor cold, right? The preference was for them to be really hot or cold, but the problem was that they were lukewarm. So, we talked about the temperature of water, right? Hot water, cold water, lukewarm water. So in what sense do you think that people can be described as hot, cold, or lukewarm? Or maybe let me ask it this way. When we describe a Christian as hot, what's another word we often associate with that? It's actually here in the text. Yeah, zealous. Yeah, here in the text he uses that word. Yeah, we say like a Christian is just on fire for the Lord. Often that word zeal is part of that, right? And actually, so the words used here for hot and the words for zealous in this letter, it's not the same Greek word, but those two Greek words have their roots in the same Greek word. This one here that is where we get the word fervent from. Have you heard that adjective used for both? Fervent heat. The scriptures use that, right? The elements will melt with fervent heat. But it's also, that word is used to describe zeal, right? Fervent zeal, or may say someone is praying fervently, right? So that idea, that root word, really comes up in both of those things, hot and zealous. So I think that zeal is a big part of what we're talking about here. Okay, big part of what we're dealing with here. But it's interesting that, what's the contrast here? Is it between hot and cold? Or is it's between hot or cold and lukewarm, right? That's actually the contrast here. Which, I know there are different thoughts about what it means here when he says cold. Like, what's he actually talking about here? So what I think, remember what we just talked about, what they would have been familiar with, the different water sources in the neighboring towns. You have hot water and cold water is what? It's useful. It's good for something. It makes a difference. It's impactful. But lukewarm is not, right? Think about any beverage that you like. You probably prefer it hot or cold, right? Your morning coffee, I would hope you prefer it hot or cold. If you like lukewarm coffee, then, we need to have a separate discussion or something after class. But, we understand that hot or cold, it's actually useful for something. Okay, and so I think that's what he's getting at here, okay? That I wish that you were hot or cold, that you were something useful, that you were something that could make a difference, right? But instead, you're lukewarm, okay? And you're neither of those things. So What should they have been? Well, I tried to summarize this. What should they have been? I think he's saying they should have been people who were zealous with a passionate, sincere devotion to the Lord, and then from that devotion to God, been people who were giving service to Him in all the ways He's asked with the best of their ability, right? I know I'm taking some leaps here and jumping to summarize that, but what they should have been is people who were zealous, devoted to the Lord, giving Him the best of what they had, and in doing that, they would be making a difference in the kingdom, right? That's what they should have been, and instead they were lukewarm. They were lacking zeal or passion. I'm going to borrow some phrases from some other letters. Left their first love. You think that would be an accurate description? They were going through the motions. They were not giving of their best. One important characteristic of lukewarmness I want to point out from the text, and I'll come back to the hands. One very important characteristic of lukewarmness that I want us to see in the text is that, you know, we can certainly appear very active for the Lord. I can appear very religious, and I can even fool all of you guys here. I can have you fooled. But according to this text, I can actually be fooling myself. Did you notice the disparity between how they saw themselves and how the Lord saw them? They said, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. Not realizing you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. That's a pretty big disparity, right? So the problem is, one of the dangerous things about lukewarmness is that it blinds us to our true spiritual condition, right? It blinds us to that. Hands, I saw over here. Danny, do you have something?
Now, Jesus was very intentional about picking out an aspect of His character addressing each church. Mm-hmm. And it shouldn't be a surprise to us that He mentions that He is the beginning of the creation. Well, as Christians, we are created in Christ. That means we've gone through a transformation, that God has changed us mm-hmm. into something that has purpose and meaning in our service to Him. So that's what He's created us to be.
Yeah.
And when we become lukewarm, we have lost that purpose for which God had created us. We're no longer being the thing that God had created us to be. So whether we chill water to make it cold or we heat it to make it hot, when it's left complacent, it simply becomes the environment in which it's in.
Right.
And so it's just lukewarm because that's the environment. And if we're not careful and we allow ourselves to be, you know, entrenched into this environment in which we live, we become that.
Yeah.
And we lose what God had created, you know, for what purpose God had created in us.
Right, yeah. The next slide here talks about the Lord's feelings towards lukewarmness. But you're right, it's the very purpose for which He created us, right? Ephesians 2 created us for good works, I believe it says. But the dangerous part is that we don't even know when we've reached that spot, right? When we've started to blend in with what's around us. Okay, we're blind to that. Yeah, Brother Sewell?
I like your definition of the idea of cold being refreshing.
Mm-hmm.
That's different from what I preach here a lot of times. But I think that's correct here. And I remember Paul said that the household of honor separates had often refreshed him.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus said, whoever gives a cup of cold water
yeah.
in the name of a disciple will not lose who you are.
Certainly.
And so he's wishing they were either refreshing people or zealous people.
Yeah.
But they're lukewarm and neither of them.
Yeah, that you're making some difference somehow, right? Absolutely. Yeah, let's talk real quick about the Lord's feelings towards lukewarmness. Right? I mean, he's pretty descriptive in this letter, right? What does he say he's going to do with them? I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. I thought about having a little, you know, prop up here, like take a drink of water and like a spit take just to make sure everyone is paying attention. But he's disgusted by it, right? Disgusted by it. It's like if you had lukewarm coffee or something and you took a sip of it, I'd probably be spitting it across the room. He's disgusted by lukewarmness. You remember Malachi 1, where Malachi is speaking for the Lord and he's rebuking the people for the sacrifices they were offering. It wasn't the best of what they had. Remember, it was the blind and lame animals, and it was supposed to be the best. And remember what he says there? He says, you might as well just close the doors to the temple. You might as well just close them. Then offer less than the best of what you have. So he's disgusted by it. The instruction later in this letter is to repent. Does that make it sound pretty serious? That what they needed to do is repent. Think about in some of the other letters, I think repentance has come up in most of them regarding some issue. But think about some of the issues it's come up regarding. I mean, tolerance for false teaching, sexual immorality, when it was talking about Jezebel, and then all, you know, other scriptures that talk about repentance. This is right there with them. This was something they needed to repent regarding their lukewarm state. So I think that certainly speaks to how serious it is and how the Lord feels about it. You know, and along those lines, I just want to, you know, he's writing, this is obviously a letter to a church, right? He's writing to, I think what he's describing as a lukewarm church. But do you know what makes a lukewarm church? Lukewarm members, right? Lukewarm individuals make a lukewarm church. You know, if you look at the instructions throughout this letter, all of the commands or instructions or counsel, do they sound more individual or do they sound like more collective that we would do as a body, or do they sound more like individual actions? What about repent? Does that sound more individual? Yeah. He talked about, you know, opening the door. He's knocking, opening the door. They sound more individual, right? I think he's speaking to individuals here, right? Because it's lukewarm individuals, lukewarm members that make a church lukewarm. We're going to talk about some applications later, and I'm going to make some about us here collectively. But I want us to remember, I think the main applications here are individual. And so let's remember that as we talk through some of these. These challenges, these temptations and warnings, I think are really important for individuals. I guess along those lines too. So, do you think lukewarmness is a challenge here at Embry Hills? You know, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, like, there's in different parts of the world, churches and Christians in different circumstances, they probably don't have to spend a lot of time on this letter. I'm not saying they should skip over it. They probably don't have to spend a lot of time dwelling on this. But then there are some churches that probably do need to spend a lot of time on this letter just because of their circumstances are inherently similar, probably to what Laodicea faced, right? Which do you think we are, the first or the latter? I think we're the latter, right? I think, you know, that's not me offering a rebuke of our group here, but I think inherently we may have some of the similar challenges that Laodicea had. We'll get into some of that in a minute about maybe what some of those would be, but I think we do face some very similar challenges and temptations, and we need to heed these warnings just as they did.
It is individual. Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah.
Jesus makes it possible for individuals to repent.
Absolutely.
Even
yeah.
The majority may continue.
Absolutely. Yeah, that's well said. Yeah. Yeah, throughout these letters he's been specific about sometimes there are individuals doing different things from others, and I think he makes that distinction. So I want to get into Larry, do you have something? Sorry.
Yeah.
But one of the sad characteristics
characteristics of lukewarmness, contrary to, or different than the other letters, where they were in the middle or about to go through some fiery trials or persecution. They're told to hold on, don't give up, don't compromise. None of that in Laodicea. They're not bothering anybody. So the society, the city is kind of leaving them alone because they're not sticking out. They're not rubbing people the wrong way with their faith. They're not invigorating and they're not refreshing. They're not pushing the envelope. They're not trying to convert anybody. They're just going through it.
Yeah. Right, which one of the reasons I think we can kind of, you know, maybe some similarities to what the situation we're in, right? We're not facing, he doesn't mention persecution in the letter anywhere, right? Which is interesting. And so it may be something similar to what we're... That's true, yeah. You're not making a difference and you're not... Yeah, you're right. The path of least resistance sometimes, right? Let's talk about some contributing factors. Maybe this is the best place to go into applications. You know, what was the issue here? What led them to this lukewarm state? Well, obviously, we're going to look heavily at verse 17 there. I'll read that again. It says, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." So I see a couple things here, and there's going to be some overlap between these two, I will admit, and you may see some other things here, but I'm going to point out a couple things. One, it seems like they had grown pretty comfortable. Would you agree? They had grown pretty comfortable, primarily due to their wealth, right? But can you tell how comfortable they are? You know, we rich, I prospered, and I need nothing, right? You remember how wealthy the city was? It's very likely you did actually have members of this church that were wealthy, you know, from a physical standpoint. And obviously that was somehow blinding them to their actual spiritual condition before the Lord. And I think the context is suggesting, you know, part of what led them to their lukewarm state. The other, I'll put it up here, is self-sufficiency. You see that in the text? I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Right? You remember all the things that the city was known for, the things I put on one of those first slides? You know, you had members who likely were, you know, bankers or finance professionals. You had some who may have been, textile merchants. You had some who may have been doctors, right, who worked with the eye medicine. And it's almost like he addresses all of those things specifically. I don't know that for a fact, but it's almost like he's doing that. You know, those of you who are rich from banking or finance, you're actually poor. Those of you who are textile merchants and are wealthy from that, you're actually naked. Okay, those of you who are doctors, you know, what's an eye doctor? I can't even think of what it's called, but ophthalmologist, if they called it that then. You're actually blind, right? It's almost like he's hitting all of those things. So those of you who may have attributed how well you're doing, your wealth, to your own power, you're actually in these pitiable conditions. So I see a very self-sufficient attitude here at this church. So let me ask you, when you look at both of those things, what do those things have in common to you? I'd be asking you to read my mind, but what do they have in common? Pride, yeah. Which, what's the main problem with pride? It gets in the way of what? Yeah. Yeah, put quite simply, it gets right in the way of our relationship with God, does it not? It stands right in the way of our level of devotion to God. We're no longer putting God first. They were no longer putting Him first, right? They're taking comfort in other things, in their physical wealth. You know, they're self-sufficient. They don't need God. They're not relying on Him anymore. Both of these things have a direct impact on their relationship with the Lord. And that's what I think is at the heart of the issue here. That's what's at the heart of their lukewarmness, is something's going on in here. Something's going on with their devotion, their level of dedication to God. They're no longer putting Him first. Okay, I think that's what's going on here. To avoid lukewarmness, I think that's where it has to start. Is we have to be people who are fully devoted to God, that He is first in our lives. And I want to make a couple, I guess, maybe smaller points off of that. I think oftentimes, you know, we think that lukewarmness is about, I just need to do more things. Right? I see this person over here, they're doing this many things, I'm only doing this many things, I just need to do more things. I don't think that can be it, because aren't there times in our lives where we're just not able to do the same things that we could before, the same types of things, the same amount of things? The years where you have small children, are you able to do the same things you could before you had children, or the same things you'll be able to do later in life? What about if you're taking care of an aging parent? Are you able to do the same thing? Now, those are both godly responsibilities, don't get me wrong, but the level of service you're able to offer to the Lord, the level of service you're able to offer to your fellow brethren here, may not be as much during those years. But during that time, can you still give the best of what you have to offer? You absolutely can. If you are fully devoted to the Lord, you can still give your best, even in those circumstances. Now, can those circumstances sometimes tempt us into just kind of throwing in the towel? You know, I've got small kids right now, so I can't really do anything. I've got this other responsibility. I can't really do anything. It certainly can do that, but we can still give our best even in those situations. Yes, ma'am. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. The measure can't be, you know, am I doing all the same things that maybe this other brother or sister is doing, all these things to help my fellow brothers and sisters? Because maybe all I can do right now, yeah, is fulfill my godly responsibilities to my family or something else, right? So the measure can't be, you know, am I doing as much or the same things as people around me, but am I giving the best that I have to the Lord in my circumstances?
And what you're doing for your children is the Lord's work.
Yeah, absolutely.
Whether you're doing it for the Lord,
yeah,
or for your own pride or for their prosperity,
yeah,
that makes the difference.
Right, yeah. And we would do well to remember that, right? Because sometimes, so we don't feel maybe defeated in those circumstances, I just can't do what I used to be able to do. We're doing something very important in the Lord's work. Yeah, right. Yeah, absolutely. Let me add a second quick point to that. There are, I think, different motivations that can lead us to be active, or at least appear to be active for the Lord for a period of time. Maybe to be seen by others, to impress others, maybe to bond with friends, maybe to impress the significant other, maybe to satisfy our parents. The truth is, none of those are going to last. The only one that's going to last, again, is a sincere devotion to the Lord. Right? That's the only one that is going to last. Right? So again, we can appear active for all of those other motivations, but it's got to start in here. The only motivation that's going to last is our love for, our dedication to God, and putting him first. All right, so now that I left myself about 12 minutes for applications, I'm going to draw off these two things I had up before, comfortable and self-sufficient, to make a few points here about how maybe we can grow comfortable in our riches, if you will. First of all, there is physical wealth, right? We could have the very same issue as these brethren, right? We live near a very large city. You could call it a center of banking and finance and commerce, and many of us live here because of that. And, you know, while not all of us are millionaires or anything, many of us aren't necessarily worrying about making ends meet each month and have discretionary funds. And, you know, could we start to feel comfortable in that physical wealth? Well, we certainly could, right? And the scriptures warn in several places about the dangers that riches can have in terms of our relationship to God, right? The rich young ruler comes to mind. Did that get in the way of his service to God? Yeah, he was keeping the commandments from his youth, but when it came time to give those up and share with those in need, he just couldn't do it. He tried to serve God and money, which Matthew 6:24 says we can't do. I'll put some others up here. I just have an other category here. There are other things that we can take comfort in, take security in. Anything that causes us to not put God first anymore, we can grow comfortable in. I think can contribute to us becoming lukewarm. Because the fact is that whatever we do take comfort in or security in or whatever we put above God, that's going to be the thing that we're the most zealous about. Would you agree? Whatever I care about the most and put first is what I'm going to be the most zealous about. Let me move quickly through these. What about routine? Can we grow comfortable in our routine? I think we all are comfortable in routines, whether we're intentional about them or sometimes we just fall into them, right? Sometimes we just fall into those routines. But I think that includes in our service to God. Sometimes we fall into those. Maybe we have a routine of, you know, I do attend services 3 times a week. I leave at the same time each time. We arrive sometimes late because there's an accident. I always go to the same classroom that I like. I worship. I sit in the same spot. I speak to the same individuals afterwards. I leave a few minutes after it's over. Then during the week, I have my other routines, my hobbies, my work, exercise, other things like that. And so, when members need to be picked up and taken to and from worship services, and I might have to leave a few minutes earlier, go out of my way to do that, it's just not really something that fits in the routine, right? Or teach a Bible class, or send a card, or visit the sick. That just doesn't necessarily fit in that routine that I've grown comfortable in. And I could go on giving other situations. You guys know that. But we become so comfortable in that routine that we become lukewarm. You know, I probably don't even need to say this, but our devotion to the Lord really demands that we give the best of what we have. And that means sacrificing our time and energy, whatever it takes, for service to His kingdom, however inconvenient they may be. Let me put another one up here. You think we could start to feel rich in our past deeds or accomplishments? You know, we're blessed here. We have a lot of members here who have been Christians for many years, and that's a wonderful thing, a wonderful blessing. But do you suppose that it could become a temptation for you to think that I've done so many things over the years? I've taught so many classes, I've sent so many cards, I've helped so many members financially, and either you start to consciously think, you know, others can do that now. I've done my time doing that. Or maybe we don't consciously think that and we just start going through the motions because we've done it so long. Do you think that could be a challenge for us? I think it could, right? It certainly could. And, you know, again, I've said this several times, but the only motivation that can carry us through, even after many years of service, is our continual love for and devotion to the Lord. A couple more here. Let's see what time we got. A few minutes. I'm going to call it the riches of Embry Hills, and I'm not talking about the treasury. Are there ways that we are rich here as a church, collectively? Again, I'm talking about, you know, our treasury, but we are rich in number, right? We are a large group. We're also rich in wisdom, maturity, I think intelligence, various talents and skills. Would you agree? We're rich in all those things. We have so many members who can do so many so many things, and I'm not talking about just leading worship, but we have so many, we're rich in so many ways here. But unfortunately, what that means is there can be a temptation for members here to see how large the group is, see how many people are capable of so many things, and they start to think, well, I don't think I'm really that needed. Other people will take care of that. Other people will teach the classes. Other people will greet the visitors. Other people will insert whatever, right? Or maybe they start thinking, you know, I'm not sure I can even make a difference at all here, right? Do you think that happens here? Unfortunately, I think it does. The fact is, we are a larger group. We're larger than many congregations, larger than any congregation I've been a member of before. But you know what that means? It means that we have a lot of needs. Would you agree, James? We have a lot of needs. Every single one of us is needed for the needs of this large group. Large church equals large needs, lots of needs, right? Every single one of us is needed urgently, okay, for the building up of this body, for service to the Lord's kingdom, and in ways even outside of this body. We're all needed. And really, maybe most importantly, whether you're worshiping at a congregation of 400 or 10, if our motivation is what we've talked about tonight, should it really matter? Not really. We're still going to give the best of what we have. All right. Sorry, I don't have a lot of time for comments, but let me add this along the lines of self-sufficient. There are a lot of things that could be said here. Let me say something here about reliance on one another. I was thinking about this in relation to our theme, which is loving one another this year. Imagine I'm struggling with some issue or some temptation, and you ask me how things are going, and what do I constantly say? I'm good. I'm fine. I'll handle this myself, right? Or maybe I'm in a tough spot financially. My family is. And you offer to help, and it's always, no, I'm good. We'll take care of this. The family needs meals. No, we're good. We don't need that. We're good. And imagine we all said that. What would that look like here? You think we've become a lukewarm church? I think we'd be in danger of it, for sure, right? You know, I turned down the help you offered, and so you're going to turn down the help I offer, and we're all doing that, and nobody's helping anyone, and we're all just relying on ourselves to do the best we can to take care of our own needs. I think that puts us in a bad place. Loving one another is certainly going to be difficult. Now, I'm not saying that I should throw my hands up and just be dependent on you guys for everything, but there's going to be times when my family needs help, but I'm going to be looking for ways to help your family when you need it. In doing that, we are loving one another. And we don't have this spirit of self-reliance, but we do rely on one another. And, of course, that's less important than reliance on God. But just wanted to make this specific point. I realize maybe this has sounded a little negative tonight in the applications, but, again, the letter is a challenge. There were challenges they were facing, and I hope that maybe some of the applications have been relatable. But, you know, these are challenges that we can overcome. We have so many great examples here. Again, I can't see the hearts of all of you, but I'm pretty confident there are many of you here who are great examples of what it means to be zealous, to give everything you have to the Lord. And I'm so thankful to God for your good example. We do have good news. I'll try to cover here in a couple minutes. Good news for the lukewarm. One is the Lord's counsel, right? What does he say here at the end? He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes. I think the emphasis here is on Jesus. Okay? You need to recognize what you need from him. And go to him for what you take comfort in, what you rely on, what's truly valuable, right? Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added, right? You know, lay up treasures in heaven. Clothe yourself with the things Jesus has to offer that can make you pure and holy. you know, the salve that he has, where our vision can be aligned with how God sees us. He's knocking at the door, right? He's on the other side of the door right now, but he's knocking. He's knocking. Wants us to open the door. He wants to dine with us again. These people who are in this disgusting state, he wants them to repent so he can dine with them again. And then again, continuing with this idea of fellowship, sit with him on his throne for those who conquer. For those who conquer these challenges we've talked about, not only tonight, but in all the classes, we can sit with him on his throne forever and ever. So, I hope all the lessons have been helpful. The unfortunate thing is I think Satan is going to try to attack this group in the same ways he was attacking these seven churches, right? But we can overcome through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I thank you all for your good attention.